We will pause for a few moments before we begin our study this evening, so you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that we would provide the concentration necessary as well as making full use of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last evening about how Harry Clark had died and gone to heaven, and his wife Sharon and I had about an hour-long conversation today. She's doing well, but of course she misses her husband. But she's been in doctrine for a good long while, and of course is orienting and adjusting, as we discussed today. That is the process about all of the things we encounter in life, and especially during these areas of momentum testing, if we get that far in our studies. And by that, I mean the individual believer has to advance in his studies to the point that he can then engage momentum testing. You've got to be in sophisticated spiritual life to do that. So there are exigencies that hit us all the time after we believe in Christ. And the inculcation of biblical truth is what gives us guidance on each of these. But by the time you hit the sophisticated level, then it's time to really do some concentrating on how to pull through that and do so with a great deal of prosperity to come on the other end. There's great prosperity in life when you pass these tests, and then you may then later encounter another one. Now, I don't know. Joe Henry's still with me, and I was telling Sharon that I could only say I had empathy for her because I couldn't say I had sympathy. In my view, when you tell someone you sympathize with them, it means you've experienced the same event that they have, and therefore you are able to have a good piece of knowledge from your own experiences about what the person's going through. Empathy is where you have compassion for people who are experiencing something that you haven't yet, but do understand that they're going through a time and a period of adjusting. And so as we talked, we were able to discuss a number of things. She told me that she discovered me as her pastor teacher after the colonel died. And she happened to be in Houston. They are not far from Houston. They live about halfway between, where they live is about halfway between Houston and Shreveport, say, approximately. And so they were there for the couple of Bible classes I taught during the interim between the colonel and Bobby becoming pastor. And so she decided, she said, that that was when she voted for me. So bless her heart. So anyhow, I was going over with her those people that have died in the Shreveport congregation, so to speak, people that come in. Fortunately for the Shreveport people, they have only one person that's died in that church, and that's Gene Stone, Dr. Gene Stone. And others have been those of what you might call the Shreveport Doritos. I don't know if that's such a thing or not. But I left one out, Mike McKinnon. I forgot him because he is from Pete Daughtry's church down in Albany, Georgia. If you don't know about the map and you look at a Georgia map, you think it's Albany, but it's not. It's Albany. And so he's in that church down there, was, and he had cancer, and he wanted to come to a Shreveport Bible conference before he died, had cancer. And so he did. And he had hustled around with a number of people to sign his Bible. And so he asked me to sign his Bible, which I did. And then he went back over yonder to Georgia. And he died a little while later. So there have been a number of them that have keeled over for us as we've moved through 21 years coming up for the Shreveport Bible Conference. And each and every one of them is far better off than we are. They're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Now tonight, we are going to move in our testing. We're checking off the various testings that you would encounter in the sophisticated spiritual life. Let me put our little chart up here. This one right here, we're in momentum testing, and now we move to disaster testing tonight. I know you'll be excited about that. But I do want, before we begin, to do a little more work on John 8:31, which is the last verse that we're noting in the previous episode. Let's note it because there are some things in the grammar here that are important to note. It reads this way, and this is the New American Standard. If you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I wanted to point out structure of conditions. Let's go back to that. This is a third class condition, the word if there. And you'll note on the board here what that means. The word in the Greek is aeon, translated if. If plus the subjunctive mood in any tense. And so this is what we have here in the protasis. And then in the apotasis is any tense, any mood. So here's how it reads. If you continue in my word, then. And that's protasis followed by the apotasis. Then you are truly disciples of mine. And so you have the word continue that has to do with positive volition. Meno is the word there. And not only it means continue, that's fine, but it also means to persist as you continue. In other words, you're focusing on the process of continuing to move forward. So if you continue to persist is a better way to translate that in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you then will know, and gnosko is the word there for knowledge, then you will know, it's acquired doctrine over time, you know things because you've stacked up information, concepts and principles stacked on each other, a stacking process, then you will know the truth, that's aletheia, and that is the beautiful word for the truth or the word of God, and we're emphasizing the definite article the right now to make that point. Know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that is, euthareo is the word there. And when you have euthareo, you have the future active indicative. So that is a process that will lead you to the point of being free. And therefore, you are being liberated from the things that go on in the devil's world that you encounter. You're freed from slavery to the sin nature because you can recover from sin through rebound. Therefore, the human viewpoint that is constantly being projected your way because you're in the devil's world, you can overcome that. And therefore, you are moving forward in the plan. So that is the process that we use to move through these momentum tests that we're noting. So I wanted to go through that. We didn't have time to do it last night. Now we move to momentum testing concept disaster. And so this is momentum testing here in the fourth category. And let's note things that go on in that particular area of testing. As a believer moves through momentum tests and is on the verge of spiritual maturity, he will encounter major mental attitude crises in the category of disaster testing, either personal or historical. And so it could be both. But personal testing, disaster type, is thought and system and people. That's the thing that we've just been through. So it can be associated with some or all of those. And then there is the testing associated with disasters that have to do with the historical testing. Now, the first category is personal, during which he faces types of suffering that result in blessings that shifts his momentum into high gear. Why do we have the testing? Because if we lived a life of absolute perfection where nothing ever went wrong, then we would be in Eden prior to the fall. But the fall did occur, and therefore, through the sin nature, we have a problem in living our lives in a way that God would have us do it. Once we get saved, we can conquer the sin problem through rebound. And therefore, that restores the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're inside the bubble, and you continue to move forward. But there always are going to be challenges because we're in the devil's world. And the dark side doesn't like us, and it wants to throw roadblocks in our path. Does it through human viewpoint, human good and evil. There are many things that the world can offer to lure you away from the consistent process of moving forward in the Spirit. And so you're distracted, and oftentimes we do that, and we get back in through rebound. As we grow in grace, hopefully, we have less extensive periods in the sin status. because we've acquired enough doctrine to stay out, and when we recognize it, that we've fallen back in, we can immediately rebound it. So there is a process here that's involved. And so the first category is personal, and then there are other kinds that you can run into that have to do with historical. On the other hand, this kind of suffering also provides warnings of cosmic involvement. This is always a luring about from the dark side. I can't tell you how difficult it is to watch television today. Whether you're watching the news, all kinds of cosmic viewpoint is being spewed on the news today. People are being quoted. People are asked questions. They fire back some kind of horrible idea, which everybody thinks is standard today. And you sit there and shake your head. Have we lost the thought to this degree? There was a young girl in Maryland who was raped in school the other day by two guys who turned out to be, we call them aliens now. I don't know what they're immigrants that came across and they didn't have the papers or the privilege of being here. That's the concept. And so because the guy that was 18 who raped the 14-year-old was only 3.5 years older than her, then it's a minimum kind of rape, not a maximum kind of rape. Now, I was always under the impression that if you were an adult and you had you molested a child under 18, that was considered to be an absolute crime, and you could be sent to jail for that, molesting a child. But apparently Maryland has another idea. So that's an example of what you run into historically. And so we have some really strange ideas in this country, and the state of Maryland is included in that. So we have the kind of suffering that provides warnings of cosmic involvement. And if we get involved in the, let's say, disjointed thought processes of our day because we've been browbeaten as if it was normal, then we therefore are suffering a historical problem, and it is a form of testing. David, we can say, went through this. David had an up and down period in his life, and the down period almost killed him. If God had decided to punish him with all that was available to him, then David would have had to have suffered the sin unto death. But he got it in installments over a period of time, and he was able to survive. Now, he was able to survive because he's in the line of Christ, and so God had to deal with him. And he did so, and David suffered greatly. But he went through this category, and then Elijah had a problem. He had to spend some time in the desert being fed by birds for a while after he made a big mistake up at Mount Moriah. Now, he was the catalyst of having 500 priests of Baal murdered. When you start talking about biblical heroes, always remember that some of the greatest of the biblical heroes are murderers. Moses murdered an Egyptian, and you have Elijah who was the one who ordered that 500 priests of Baal be murdered. David murdered, had Uriah murdered. He was the one who ordered the shot. And then finally, Paul used to murder Christians whenever he could get around to it. Now, there are four of the big boys right there, so it means you can get over your past crimes. And especially Paul, who was an unbeliever, he was doing what he was hired to do. He was a Pharisee. Of types, and he was one of the honchos over at the Sanhedrin, and they didn't like Christians at all, those followers of Jesus, and so he would have these people killed. And then on the road to Damascus, the Lord confronted him and got him straightened out, knocked him stone blind. He had to wander over into Damascus to see if he could get the scales removed from his eyes so he could see again. That was Paul. So he had to come into Jesus literally. And things worked out better for him after that. So the point that you have to see is all of us are no damn good. And we're going to do things and say things and get involved in things and have a mental attitude that's going to be horrible. Yet we get into the Word of God. We get saved. The Word of God is going to straighten us out if we will get into the Word, believe it, adopt it, and then apply it. Otherwise, we're no better than the next guy, especially those of the unbelieving category. So what we're looking at is how is it that we get our mentality, our thought process, our ideas, our principles, how do we get those lined up? Do we just skate through life? Or do we have situations arise where God puts something in the divine decree and it requires of us to use His guidance in order to get through it? And that's where this is right here. We're in the sophisticated spiritual life. We have spiritual autonomy and we're functioning under the happiness of God. And therefore, when we get to momentum testing, this is going to keep us steady as we call on the doctrine necessary to manage the affairs that suddenly have been presented to us. And there are four categories. And the last one we look at here is disaster. You have to be in doctrine a while before you get around to this, because look what you have to have mentality, mentally wise. What do you have to be when you get to these things? You have to have copacetic spiritual life. And with the relaxed mental attitude that that provides, then you can think your way through very difficult circumstances. And as these occur, what is the reason for it? The reason is to force us to either go with the dark side and whine and carol and say, why me? Or get with doctrine and move your way through it. You can go one or the way or the other. So historical, including collective national disaster, is a form of testing that causes the believer to suffer by association because of bad decisions by others. And we see a lot of that in our society today. Now, personal disaster testing has a number of characteristics that includes the following. First of all, there's physical pain or mental anguish. Physical pain or mental anguish. Let's say you get sick. You have a disease. You have an accident. That's a physical pain. Mental anguish. Say the loss of a spouse or a child. Or that's what I understand from many who've lost a child, that that's the worst of all. And to endure that. And so you have the mental anguish that comes up in life. Secondly, a victim of crime. Some of you may have been victims of crime. I don't know. But that can be considered a personal disaster. A persecution of some sort. Four would be privation of necessities. In other words, you don't have what it takes to provide the basic necessities of life. Number five, a loss of loved ones or property, finances, employment, etc. Number six, disease, illness, accident, injury, handicap. All of these things could enter into a person's life, and therefore it changes the status in which they're presently functioning. And so they have to orient and adjust to that. Jo Henner was doing fine when she was coming up the steps. When she topped the steps, she fell against the couch and broke her arm in two. That changed her life for a while. She's still doing these exercises, trying to get her arm up. She's like this, you can do this. She can't do that. It's up along in here somewhere. Right along there, Henry? Not that high. Handicap. She's doing great. Goes to see this PT guy, John, and he puts her through the drill of certain muscles that have to be strengthened, and so new exercises are given along the way. And he brags on her, which I assume that he would want to do, whether she's getting any better or not. You don't say, you're not doing very well. This is probably one of the worst people I've ever dealt with. That doesn't encourage at all. So he may have a little line going in there, but I know she's improving. She's up in here now, where used to it was right along in here. Handicap. National disaster testing includes a number of internal and external challenges to freedom and stability of a client nation. Here are some of the things that we or you or some of us might encounter. Number one, violence under the cover of non-existent freedom to demonstrate. I don't know of a freedom to demonstrate. I have not ever got my mind around that. We'll note later that you have the right to petition the government for redress of grievances. The petition is written. You hand it to some honcho in the government and say, I'll have a grievance and I'd like you to attend to it at the next meeting. Legislative or whatever. But this suddenly has emerged in our society, a freedom to demonstrate. So violence is usually going along with that these days. Number two, crime, including rioting, arson, assault, and intimidation or attacks on police and civil servants. Guy riding the crime transfer railroad the other day got off one of the coaches at Busch Stadium and got shot in the head by a guy robbing someone on one of the coaches. Crime transfer railroad. Terrorism, including that perpetuated by resident citizens or aliens under the cover of workplace violence. Euphemistic phrases interest me today. We cover up absolute god-awful acts by individuals and give it a euphemistic phrase. Undocumented aliens. Workplace violence. Drugs disseminated by peddlers or used by junkies. It was in the paper the other day that people have fallen over left and right, dying from ingesting a Wildcat brand of opium. It's really not opium. In other words, the article was getting across, if you'll just sniff regular opium, it'll kill you slower than using this off-brand. So, if you're snorting, any snorters in here, just know, don't go with the synthetic kind. Go with the real stuff. You'll live longer, maybe a week or two longer. I have no sympathy with people who die because of drug overdose. The Bible's clear on that. Don't do that. God's provided all the food you can need. And if you'll stay with His Word, guess what will happen to you? You can get happy and stay happy. The reason these people do this stuff is because they think it gives them some kind of happiness moment for a day or so. And then when it fades out, they have to go get it again. Fade out, get it again. Fade out, oh, I haven't any money to buy it anymore, so I kill somebody. They're never happy. There is a true happiness, but it comes through the Word of God, and there's no other place to find it. Everything else is pseudo. Injury, person or property. Murder, like down at Busch Stadium the other night, including victims during a demonstration, by the way. Also, there's warfare, which is something that those who go out for soldier, warrior, seaman, marine, whatever, those guys buy into that. I will defend the borders. I will defend the country. High seas, mountains, wherever we got to go, I'll go. And that's warfare. And that is a legitimate practice for a client nation because everybody else wants to somehow damage us and take advantage of us. It's true of every client nation in history. Israel started it. Everybody was trying to kill them. Now everybody's trying to kill us. Warfare. There are weather factors on personal property. If you live on the coast, you're going to suffer from things called hurricanes and occasional tornadoes. There's the five cycles of discipline for a client nation. Disaster testing always stresses the emotions, and good decisions are not possible when distracted by emotionalism. Disaster testing always stresses the emotions, and good decisions are not possible when distracted by emotionalism. And this is instability of soul and decisions made in that environment, meaning emotionalism. Regardless of the assumed righteousness of your cause, is often a desire for justice, but its hidden agenda is revenge. Emotions get involved when you feel like you've been somehow put upon, betrayed, taken advantage of, insulted, that kind of thing. And people let their emotions get the best of them, and they want to do something about it. Well, used to, you'd just go outside and you'd handle that out in the yard. But laws against that now. Nobody can touch anybody because the flakes get upset about that. But nevertheless, that's because people's emotions can't be controlled. And so you have to be able to manage these things in a way that doesn't resort in violence. Now, there's some times when honor requires it. I understand that. That there's certain times in life where honor requires that something be done. But that is a case individual for someone to decide when that day arrives in his life. But emotionalism is not the case when honor is challenged. That's not emotional. That has to do with integrity. There's always an assumed righteousness for the cause, nevertheless. It's often a desire for justice, but the hidden agenda again is revenge. Now, emotionalism results in causing a person to lose by gaining. When you're emotional, therefore, you're causing yourself to lose whatever argument or circumstance you confront. And when emotionalism results in causing a person to lose by gaining, in other words, he thinks he's gained the day when he violently or otherwise tries to correct the problem. The biblical way is to gain by losing. The Supreme Court of Heaven prosecutes the case instead of the believer's revenge motivation. So you have to think in terms of what would the Bible have me do under this circumstance. If all someone did is insult you, then know this. You're going to be insulted your entire life. And what Christians can get ready for in our society today is to be insulted because you are a Christian. That you read the Bible and call a Bible thumper. I've never thumped my Bible in my life, but I've read it a lot. So I don't get the Bible thumper deal unless it's a pastor that gets up and thumps the Bible as he holds up a certain verse he wants everybody to know. I guess that's Bible thumping. But usually you don't see that, not around here at least. In the field of momentum testing, there's often the opportunity to take a chance on easy money. Acquire fame. People want to be known and recognized. Look at me. Pursue financial security. And that's fine if you do it legally, but we're speaking here of those who get into momentum testing and decide they want to acquire financial security, and they do it in an underhanded, illegal way. And the emotion is to somehow have this financial security, forgetting Matthew 6, for example. You're always going to have food, clothing, and shelter. If you're a believer, the Lord's going to take care of that. Pipeline still functions. Assuage the lust pattern for personal gain. Lust pattern flares up and you follow some kind of emotional concept that it elicits, and you do so for personal gain. All of that's wrong. It can be evil. And this thought process is motivated and accompanied by lust, and submitting to it results in canceling conveyance of the escrow. So you can get in a mental attitude in many ways under the disaster testing that causes you to retrogress. You've not advanced at all. In fact, there's been a retrogression, and you can move all the way down to the sin unto death if it's not corrected. Now, several verses capture the error, danger, and loss from decisions influenced by the lust pattern. We can go to our friend James for an example, James 4, verses 2 through 3. That would put us somewhere in 2021 when we get to this verse. I was asked last night when I was going to get off of this stuff I'm doing here, the disasters and all of that. I want to show you why we're doing that. Maybe you've forgotten. Maybe I should show you why we're doing this. If I can just flip around here for a while, I'll find you a verse for you. Oh, here it is. This is from the Net Bible. Happy is the one who endures testing. Okay, what if I'd blown past that? Happy is the one who endures testing. What kind of testing? Oh, let's say you wake up with a migraine. or things go wrong at work or something like that. But, you know, we can still be happy with a migraine. Bush league stuff. That's A-League. We're not talking A-League here. We're talking major league stuff. Happy is the one who endures testing because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. Crown of life, mind you. Well, this stuff here is involved in getting the crown of life, not just a headache. So we had to go through this. What is it? What does it mean when it says, happy is the one who endures testing? Well, what is this right here? What is it? See? We worked our way to here. Okay, and we will go back to that verse, and when we do, you'll have a full understanding of the word testing. Everybody good with that? Okay. James 4, 2 and 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motivation, so you may spend it on your pleasures. That's bad motivation with a bad outcome. I might note that James 1, verses 14 through 15 also addresses this subject, and those are verses that we will note in full treatment by exegesis fairly soon. Now let's note other verses on this subject. 1 John 2, 16 and 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now you can break down that set of verses there if you'd like. But the lust pattern is flaring in verse 16. We have lust patterns, and they amount to about 10, 12, or 15 of them if you do the full research in Scripture. And I did that one day. It was about 10 or 12, I think. And people were absolutely frustrated when it was over with about the fact they had about 4 or 5 of them. So I've been sort of shy to mention that since then. Everybody in the congregation, it seemed, was lust-filled. The world is passing away. Well, it is. It's getting worse and worse, and God's going to blow it up at some point at the end of the millennium. So it's good to know that. We do get rid of this place at some point. We'll have a nice new world. And also lust will not be involved in that new environment. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's eternal life, faith alone in Christ alone. And then 2 Peter 1, 4, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Historical downtrends develop over time when there is a loss of thought among the client nation's population. So we're facing that today. When believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life go to be with the Lord, the downtrends invite predator nations to consider martial and terrorist options. This is why terrorism has intervened in our society since the 1970s, and we've done nothing to stop it. I remember talking to a retired military officer who was in a branch of the military that had to do with dealing with terrorist concepts. And he was a professor, retired from the military. And I asked him, Dr. So-and-so, I forget exactly what his name was. And by the way, this is when they were hijacking aircraft, and they would be on the runway, and people were inside the airplane, and these Mideastern types are holding everybody hostage for some reason. You may remember that, some of you older folks. And so the question was, how do we stop this? They get on an airplane, they take command of the pilot's area, and they put all of these people in danger. And I said, what do? He says, well, you go on there and get them. That's what you do. You go get them. You don't have any conversation with them. You go get them. And I said, what if you kill some people? He said, if we continue what we're doing now, talking to these people, they're going to continue to get these aircraft in the same situation. And one of these days, they are going to kill people. The message has to be sent. We don't put up with this, and we're stopping this now, regardless of the circumstances. That's what you would do. And he was a military guy that I guess they were trained to think that way. In other words, they're war games. And in the war games, you get guys in a room and say, what should we do when this happens? Let's talk. And they hash this out and they come to a conclusion at some point. The best solution to this, based on all the information we have, is to do A. And they say, okay, that becomes a policy. And so the military, the higher-ups with all the stars, say, okay, that's policy, and that's how we'll handle this in the future. And then the civilians come in, like the president and guys over the Congress and so, oh, no, we can't do that. And so that was 1975, approximately. You do the math. This fate is diminished as long as each generation makes the spiritual advance through spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And regardless of the nation's historical trends, those who make the advance will receive their escrow blessings and Nike awards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and this is the NET Bible, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word there is bema. Judgment seat is one word, four letters, bema. And it's Christ is the one seated there, so he's the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And when we leave this earth through the rapture, we'll either be dead or alive at the time, and we'll assemble before this judgment seat, this bema. And Christ is running that show, and we have a visual for that that I like to show from time to time about the kind of smoke that's going to come up from some of us on all of the bad things we've done, thought, and gone to. Successful advance through momentum test moves the believer into the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity. That's the successful advance through the momentum test. Okay? Happy is the guy that can do that. Happy. His spiritual growth has taken him to the level of the copacetic spiritual life, which means he shares the happiness of God. I'd go back to it. There you go. Number 9. Get through this. How do you get through this? Maximum doctrine in your soul. You have spiritual autonomy. You don't have to interview others. What do you think I should do about this, Fred? No, it's none of that. You've got the inventory in your soul. You make decisions here. Your cognitive independence allows this. And therefore, you're happy because you know you can handle the situation. And so you enter these momentum tests, and the challenge is, can you use the doctrine in your soul to get past these episodes that I've allowed to be in the divine decree to challenge you on these particular bases? In other words, 1 through 4. Can you do it? And as you move through that, when you come out on the other side at spiritual maturity, you're invincible at that point. I mean, ask yourself the question, the issues that you face in life, are you either independent, biblically speaking, or are you possibly invincible, biblically speaking? And you're happy about it. Happy in the sense, you're not cheering and saying, watch me, I'm under a lot of stress here. No, that's ridiculous. The idea is to be laid back with it, to be copacetic with it, to think deeply about doctrines that are pertinent to the situation, to be an individual who has complete control over his life, his thought process, and his decision-making. This is a copacetic concept. It's not laughing out loud because things are going off around you. That's not it. Happiness, total happiness, doesn't have anything to do with laughing all the time. It has to have a relaxed mental attitude that is functioning at peak efficiency. And doctrine does that. That's true happiness. So, there you go. This fate is diminished as long as each generation makes the spiritual advance through spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And then we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we do that, if we've taken care of business here, guess what the end result is? There is glorification of God, and there will be the things that we call Nike Awards, and also the distribution of other blessings such as crowns. Successful advance through momentum tests moves the believer into the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity. His spiritual growth has taken him to the level of the copacetic spiritual life, which means he shares the happiness of God. God is always happy. Why is he happy? Well, first of all, he's perfect. His righteousness is perfect. His justice is perfect. Everything about him is perfect. Everything is going exactly as he would have it all the time. So God's happy. His doctrinal inventory enables him to continue the advance to the level of cognitive invincibility that places him in a summum bonum of the spiritual advance in time, which is occupation with Christ. That's the summum bonum, occupation with Christ. Christ leads, he's riding point. Any difficulties you face, Christ rides point. That means he's out front. He's blazing the trail. You follow that. Follow the leader. Whatever the situation is, follow the leader. Focus on Christ. He leads the way. Now, you're back fighting off people from both sides. Incidents, concepts, ideas, issues, you're fighting that off. But he's there with you, and he's riding point. And you've got to think your way through it. Now, I've not been in the military, but I've read a little bit about it, and I've talked to people who've been. And I've known some people who've been in combat. And I've known what they say about combat. They don't like it very much. But when they're in combat, you better be thinking and you better remember everything you've been taught about what to do if ever you're in a situation where a lot of folks are shooting at you. And when you come out on the other side and you've lived through it and you look back at the battlefield and people are lying dead everywhere, not only your people but also the enemy. Thank you, Lord, for getting me by that, but look at this. Well, that's warfare. And unfortunately, that's a part of the devil's world. We've been at war since Cain killed Abel. That was a world war, by the way. Killed 25% of the world population right there. Then we've had wars since then. It's going to continue to have them. We don't have real wars anymore. We have struggles. I don't know what to call what we do anymore. Spiritual maturity may be briefly defined as the believer who efficiently applies the four major problem-solving devices. So I can show you a picture of that. See? Be these four right here. With which you're familiar, but personal love for God. That's the first one you have to get when you hit the sophisticated level. But what do? These right here have to come into view. I mean, you have to get these going pretty efficiently, and then personal love for God becomes a reality. Because, look, there's a doctrinal orientation here. You have to have some spiritual growth, and you have to be grace-oriented. Getting people grace-oriented today is difficult because all of the denominations are having people do a bunch of stuff that's not grace-oriented. Like telling them how much money they're going to contribute to the church. Joe has Jewish relatives. If you're in a synagogue, you have to buy the seat you sit in at the synagogue. Ante up. And then they want to know all that you own. What's your house valued for? Do you have cars? How many? Do you have boats? How many? You have this, that, and the other thing? How many? And they do a sort of an analysis on that, and they decide from your possessions how much money you ought to be giving to the synagogue, and then they give them a bill, and they pay up. I'm trying to point out in a vivid way what grace orientation is not. So you got that going on. Then you have personal love for God. You do that because you've been through these drills here. And then this is a sophisticated level. But then, oh my goodness, other people get involved. Oh, people. All right, here we go. Personal love for God is problem-solving device number 7. And its function is invisible since it exists in the soul of the individual. Is you is or is you ain't in personal love with God? That's what my grandfather used to say. And it had to do with something I had done or not done. And he was joking, of course, but he said, is you ain't responsible for this right here. Yeah, sir. I am. I like to nail. He had a tree cut down outside the bedroom window and a big stump. It was as big as this pulpit here. And it was cut off clean. And he had a tub of nails of every different shape and size. And in that room, among other things, was that pail of nails and a hammer. And I would go outside and I would set up by that stump and I would nail nails into that stump. I could nail for hours out there. No telling how, I don't know what happened to that stump, but it was loaded down with nails. And so one day on the inside, I decided that the little thing that you push a button and a thing protrudes out and locks the door in a little bracket that's on the side of the door. And you push the button, it locks it. And I considered the fact that that little bracket on the end had the nails on the top and bottom. One of them was not in as far as I thought it should be. And I got my hammer. And I went over there and I was going to nail that nail in just a little bit further. And what I did, when that happened, it broke it and it fell off. So I didn't have the permission to use the hammer inside the house. Okay? But I did and I broke that thing. So he comes in. He had been off somewhere and he comes in and he calls my name. And he says, do you know anything about this? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, what do you know about it? Well, it looked to me like one of the nails at the bottom needed to be hammered in a little more. And when I tried that out, it broke. He said, well, you told me the truth. So that's okay. Let's fix it. And we went in there and got another one of those things. Apparently he saw this coming. And we went in there and reinstalled a new one. And he told me on his dying bed, the one thing I can say about you, Joe, is you never told me a lie. No, sir, I wouldn't have done that. He was not called Boss Alec for nothing. Okay, personal love for God is problem-solving device number 7, and its function is invisible since it exists in the soul of the individual. So this is the prerequisite to further advance in the plan. Let's note 1 Peter 1:8. You should know this by heart. It really covers a lot of ground. And though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing him yet. You keep on believing in him with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Unconditional love for all mankind. This is the functional virtue of the protocol plan of God. There's a functional virtue, and that means you have to go outside yourself. See, loving God is an internal thing. That's soulish. But unconditional love for others, that's external, away from you. You're dealing with other people, and therefore it's a functional virtue. And this level enables the believer to handle unfairness tests, which other people are going to do to you on occasion. They'll do it on purpose. They'll do it by mistake. They'll do it because they're stupid. Any number of reasons why people get involved with you and handle a thing in an unfair way. That is an unfairness test, and you have to have the mental attitude to manage that and not get involved in swapping slobber. Here's why. This level enables the believer to handle unfairness tests. These require the believer to handle without reaction, retribution, anger, or revenge such cases as being criticized, judged, maligned, or issues common to interpersonal relationships. I think the word for doing that today is diss. And I've looked that up in the dictionary. It actually is a word now. It's a syllable. Dis. And when you look, I have a New American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. New edition, 2016. And I pulled it down the other day. And I was flipping through there looking for something else. And you'd run in your finger down the row. And I came to the word dis. And I thought, let me look at that. And I looked at it, and it said that it was an abbreviation of the word disrespected. So just so you know, you can be disrespected or dissed, and that can cause you to go freakazoid here in this category of unconditional love. People get unwound because of something like that. And I know we've all had those experiences. You know, when you're a teenager, you can understand that. But when you get old as we are, it's about time we got past that and started using these problem-solving devices. So, with this in mind, I want to give you some warnings. The inability to make the transition from personal love for God to unconditional love for others is the major reason most doctrinal believers cannot advance further in the plan of God. They've decided to go to war, and they are constant warfare, never ends. So how can they advance and get these blessings? How can they advance and grow in grace? How can they advance when they're constantly upset and having all kinds of mental attitude sins about something someone said or did or whatever it may have been? Can't get over it. They either withdraw into reversionism or attend a church where people meet their unrealistic expectations until someone, whom he has come to assume is perfect, lets him down. That's why people church hop, by the way. I knew of people down where I'm from who would get mad at a certain church they were attending and get mad at somebody in there, some situation, and pull up stakes and leave and go to another church. Doggone if the same thing wouldn't happen there. Pull up stakes, move to another church. Church hoppers. Why were they church hoppers? They could not get to the point of unconditional love for others. They just couldn't do it. So do you mean to say to me, Pastor Griffin, that what you're saying is that I've got to ask people I don't like out for a date. I've got to ask people I don't like out to lunch. I've got to ask people I don't like to come over for tea and crumpets at my house. What are you saying? No, love has to do with two things, righteousness and justice and grace. Okay? You think on that level. You're thinking in God's environment and His vocabulary. If God is righteous, He wants us to use His guidance to become as righteous as we can be, which means we have the correct standards from the Bible on how we manage situations. Justice means that you do not have the authority to resolve issues in the cosmic system. God does that. So if there is someone that needs to be straightened out, it's in the divine decree. If you will leave it alone, God's justice will take care of that. And it'll be done by grace. So you become grace-oriented, God takes care of the problem. Because you don't have the authority to do it. Unless it's a child, you know, your children. You're in an organization and you have authority over certain people in the organization. But you do that in grace. I mean, people make mistakes. And so when a guy makes a mistake in an organization, the authority, the supervisor or whatever, doesn't go to him and just completely destroy him verbally. You go down there and find out what happened. What went on here? Let me help. And so you grace-oriented, you try to help the guys not do that again and learn the reasons why. So listen to this. They either withdraw into reversionism or attend a church where people meet their unrealistic expectations. I'll go to that church, the people are nicer there, until someone whom they have come to assume is perfect lets them down. This causes an immediate series of reactor factors. The assumption of perfection is destroyed by the exposure of alleged imperfection and about which the object is ignorant. The guy that you're attacking mentally doesn't know that you have assigned to him perfection, and now you're not perfect in his eyes, and now he doesn't like you anymore, and he lets you know. Or not. This unstable believer had developed unwarranted admiration for the individual, which he put on a pedestal. A promotion the object had no knowledge had occurred in the subject's soul. So the subject is the guy. He admires someone, puts them on a pedestal. They let him down. He lets the subject down in some way. And so the object, therefore, becomes the target of his ridicule. Revenge, motivation, things of that nature. Now, when the object committed his faux pas, disenchantment instantly replaced admiration in the subject's soul. Perfection is instantly altered into imperfection, and the arrogant subject plots to destroy the idol he created in his own mind. This is how people come unwound. They want to control their environment. And when they can't control their environment because of things other people do, it may be valid argument or it may be an assumption. But whatever it is, I want to control this show. And I'll have it that way or I'll move on down the line. I'm going to make everybody suffer around me till this is fixed. Since this person never had true objectivity or has not lost it, he's now devoid of humility, virtue, love, and flexibility. He's no longer, if he ever was, in the sophisticated spiritual life. He has retrogressed. This is iconoclastic arrogance and may be described in three ways. Number one, the arrogance of disillusion with a formerly admired object. Secondly, arrogance of disenchantment caused by unrealistic expectations not expressed through slander. Number three, the arrogance of the feet of clay syndrome where disappointment inspires the desire to overtly destroy the object. Principle from all of this. Failure to convert the problem-solving device of personal love for God to unconditional love for people is the Gordian knot that stifles most Christian spiritual growth and precludes conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity. Now, we're out of time, but I think I have a good way to begin and resume our class on Sunday morning. The next little point here is the term Gordian knot is an illusion that illustrates the problem confronted by most Christians in this environment of disaster testing. And I've got two paragraphs there to describe the origin of the term the Gordian knot. And I'm going to show you a picture of it. Who is that guy? Yeah, I'll tell you who he is. It's someone you know. And we'll talk about him when we get back in here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of studying your word. It is our prayer that what we've done this evening will be beneficial to all who've heard. Therefore, we can take this information and utilize it as we move through the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.